Tonight I was thinking I should say a few words. It would be wrong not to speak of this great event. The matter of Pentecost today is dedicated to the third person of the Holy Trinity. This whole week is festal, like Pascha, and yesterday too, because we celebrate the third person of the Holy Trinity. That is why our church has released us from fasting this week, as we say, just as there was bright week after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this week as well. People do not know how serious this feast is, and most of us who believe do not even know that the Holy Spirit exists, nor the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the church. Our God told us, "I am going away, and it is to your benefit that I go, and I will send you another Paraclete, another Comforter, who will remain with you all the days." We know about Christ, we know about God, we know about the Theotokos, about the saints, but about the Holy Spirit we know nothing. And yet it is the Holy Spirit who acts on Christ's behalf and for the benefit of man. It is the Holy Spirit who cleanses us at our baptism. This grace, this mercy that he grants us, is given to us through chrismation on the day of our baptism, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is then what sanctifies the bread and nourishes the soul that has been reborn through baptism. This changes the wine into the blood of the Lord and nourishes and cleanses the soul from every sin. The Holy Spirit sanctifies the oil in holy unction, and when we are anointed, we are made well. This sanctifies the water, and the blessing of water remains alive unto eternity. This drives away the evil spirits. This is what works and accomplishes the salvation of man. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, whom people do not know. They receive him, of course, in baptism, but afterward they know neither how to keep him nor even whether they have the Holy Spirit at all. The Holy Spirit. So I take this opportunity to tell you that the Holy Spirit did not first appear on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit existed before then. Did not our Lord give the grace of the Holy Spirit to his disciples on the day he rose from the dead? Receive the Holy Spirit, and for what purpose? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The mystery of repentance and confession, given on the evening of the day of the resurrection before Pentecost had even come. There was Spirit. The Spirit has many branches, as we were saying, many fruits, as we were saying. If there were no Spirit, there would be no life. The Spirit is what sustains life, natural life, plant life, animal life, and all the life that exists upon the earth, the Holy Spirit in the church. And this is proof that the Holy Spirit is God. For if he were not God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, then on the one hand he would be bound by place and time, and on the other, he would not have this life-giving power that he has to sustain humanity and to sustain history. He would be here and not there. And when he was there, he would not be here. But we see life existing everywhere at once. He is the one of whom it is said, and we heard it today at the feast, who is everywhere present and fills all things. Through the crucifixion of Christ, he gave us a special grace of the Holy Spirit, which we had lost along the paths of sin in the person of Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve lose when they sinned? Having lost their adoption as sons, they ceased to be children of God. And Christ comes into the world, as Paul writes to us in Galatians, that we might receive adoption as sons. Those who have not accepted Christ, even to this day, are not children of God. Despite what even prominent theologians wrongly claim, they are God's creatures, they are his creation. And creatures of God, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. John writes in the first chapter, as many as receive Christ become brothers of Christ and children of God by grace. That is why we received adoption as sons. This adoption takes place in baptism, being baptized into the name of the Holy Trinity. Of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we receive adoption. We become children of God again. This is the special grace of the Holy Spirit. As you saw yesterday too at Pentecost, a special grace of the Holy Spirit was given. What appeared upon the heads of the apostles, as it were fire and like tongues? And what did this fire do that rested upon them like a tongue? It opened their tongue. So what did it give them? A gift. Tongues to speak in various languages. A special gift. What was it? This was what worked that miracle inside that upper room, and afterward those men came out of there baptized with the Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And indeed that upper room became a spiritual font, and they came out of it baptized, so there was the Holy Spirit. But the spirit of adoption was not yet there. The spirit that we receive in baptism, and that since we receive it, we must keep, for it is not given once for all so that you are then secure. No, it depends on the Christian's life afterward whether he keeps this Holy Spirit. That is why Paul says in one of his epistles, "Quench not the Spirit," the epistle to the Thessalonians, "quench not the Spirit that will be given to you on the day of your baptism," and he writes further in the Acts of the Apostles, "And they heard, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were all filled, Peter and the 11, and they began to speak and to make their defense." And then again, "and being filled with the Holy Spirit," and further on, "and being filled with the Holy Spirit." But how many times were they filled? It does not say having been filled once. No, they are filled again and again and again. What follows from this, that in proportion to the relationship you have with Christ, you will receive a corresponding measure of the Holy Spirit, so that you may act according to His will. A spiritual person is like a battery. When it is charged, it gives light, but little by little its charge runs down. Then it is recharged and gives light again. Little by little the charge runs down once more. It is recharged again, and then it runs down again. This is the work that takes place in the Christian through the church. Have you ever watched a woman ironing with the iron plugged in as she works? The moment she sees the heat dropping, she plugs it in again. It warms back up. She sees it starting to cool off, and she plugs it in again. She doesn't keep it in the socket all the time. She charges the iron now and then, and she keeps it in a condition where she can get her work done. That is what the Christian is like. The Christian of the church, if he wants to keep the grace of the Holy Spirit, is bound to come to the church and to commune with the mysteries of the church so that he can preserve his spiritual life. Otherwise, the person will freeze, and Satan will devour them. So this work that the Holy Spirit does in the church, and the fact that a person needs to be in the church and to have a living, organic relationship with the mysteries, the sacraments of the church, most people do not know this. Most people do not know it. There are only a few who know what the church offers through her mysteries. There are only a few of them. Let me count them for you. 1, 2, 3. All right, make it 8, and I don't think I'm far off. All the rest are in the dark, in the deepest darkness about these matters, about how a person is to receive this grace of the Holy Spirit. Mr. President, in any case, I will speak to you about that. I would like to tell you that today, among other things, we also celebrate the birthday of the Church. Of course, yesterday and today are joined together in this celebration. It is the birthday of the Church, not the conception of the Church, not the conception, the conception. The beginning happened in secret, the way a child comes to be inside its mother's womb. It takes on flesh and bones, it becomes a person, and then it is born. That is exactly how it was with the church as well. The foundations of the church were laid on Great and Holy Saturday, when Christ descended below, into Hades. That is when Christ built the church. He laid the foundations and brought them down to the earth. At Pentecost, those who were added began to build upon the church, upon the foundations of the church. The foundations are not the Jews who came to believe at the preaching of the Apostle Peter and the rest. The foundations include Abraham, Isaac, Daniel, and all the confessors of the faith of the Old Testament, those who believed Christ's preaching when he descended into Hades for 33 hours, as many years as he had lived in the world. For from Great Friday afternoon, the third hour, until 12 midnight on Saturday, going into Sunday, exactly 33 hours. He, granting us life, gave life to all those who had believed in him, and he laid the foundations of the first church. Then at Pentecost, people began to be added. To build on top of it, the rest laying their own stones, and the work of the church went on. The work of the church has never stopped even now. As this sermon is being preached, it is an extension of that work which Christ left behind in Hades and the apostles on the surface of the earth, as I mentioned earlier. And those being saved will keep being added, one after another, until the end of the ages. That is why, as I told you another time, if you open the Acts of the Apostles, you will see that it has no epilogue. All the others, Matthew, Mark, John, the Epistles, Revelation, and so on, have an epilogue. Their chapters conclude. Their books come to an end, and their accounts are brought to a close. The author of Acts writes, and then stops. Not even a full stop is there. The Acts of the Apostles was never brought to a close. It will continue until the end of the age, and that is why the book of the Acts of the Apostles remains open. I do not know whether you have ever opened the New Testament, encountered this puzzle, and said to yourself, something is missing here. They never finished this book, and yet it was deliberately left unfinished because people continue to be added. People are continually being added to the Church of Christ today. Then is the birthday of the Church, and we should know this. For the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is one with our Lord Christ. He is therefore equal in honor, and for this very reason today's feast is a feast of joy. It is like Pascha, as we were saying. The fast is loosed, and the Wednesday and Friday of this week are free of the fast. Now concerning the grace of the Holy Spirit, how can a person receive this grace? How can a person receive grace? Only through the mysteries, and in no other way. It is the mysteries that sanctify the human person. It is the Holy Spirit who prepares within the church the proper medicines by which a person is sanctified. If you take up a divine liturgy book and carefully read the prayers for the consecration of the holy gifts, you will see there that the whole work is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Often on his knees, the priest says, "Send down thy Holy Spirit." He does not say, "Send down Christ," nor "send down the Father," but "send down thy Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth, and make this bread the precious body of thy Christ, amen, and that which is in this cup the precious blood of thy Christ, amen, changing them by your Holy Spirit, amen, amen, amen. And a little further on it says quite plainly, that they may be for those who partake, for sobriety of soul, for a watchful, wakeful heart, for the forgiveness of sins, for communion with your Holy Spirit. And all of this flows out, all of it from this sacrifice, which the grace of the Holy Spirit itself accomplishes. This person, the third who came today into the church, he is called the Paraclete, the Comforter. The first Paraclete is Christ. When John writes his epistle, he says, "My little children, I am writing to you so that you may not sin. Now pay attention. But, if anyone does sin, if someone being human falls, let him not lose heart. We have a Paraclete, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have someone who pays for our own faults, a Paraclete, a Comforter, Jesus Christ the righteous." So the first Paraclete is Jesus, and the second Paraclete is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Church celebrates today. For a person to receive the grace of the Holy Spirit depends on three things: on his purity, on his faith, and on the free gift of God. You can be both pure and faithful, and still he may not give you grace, not as much as he gives to someone else. This is a matter of God's economy. He knows what he ought to give and what he ought not to give. But do not expect to receive grace, to receive strength, to receive illumination, to receive consolation, if you have not first cleansed yourself and believed rightly. These two are necessary. You must always offer them up as your help, and now he will determine how he will speak to you. Two people may set out together in the Christian life, and one of them may go 100 kilometers ahead, while you are left marking time in the same spot. And this, I tell you, comes down to those three factors I mentioned. This one has grasped the matter rightly. He prepares himself, he humbles himself, and he receives. The other has not grasped it rightly. He does not prepare, he does not cleanse himself, and he does not receive. It is right there, close at hand. There are two exhortations. One is found in the doxology, and one is found at Vespers, and it says this, Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have set our hope on thee. However much we believe, however much we prepare ourselves, that much may he give us. And when a person is full of questions, when he holds on to his own opinions, when he does not surrender himself with the simplicity of a little child, just as our Lord exhorted us, unless you become like these little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Do not try to be clever in these matters. Cleverness is not what is needed in the things of Christ. Only simplicity is needed. For when someone is not humble in heart, God cannot see them. He cannot look upon them. There is a question that God asks, and God himself answers it in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, in the last chapter of Isaiah. Upon whom shall I look, he says, whom shall I regard? And he himself answers, upon the humble of heart. The humble person is the one who, like a lightning rod, draws the grace of God down upon himself. But humility is not something that can be sold. It cannot be recommended, and it cannot simply be manufactured. It is something inward, and this is why God asks it of a person. This is the very first thing he asks. Whoever wishes to follow after me, let him deny himself. That is it. He must set aside his cleverness, set aside his ego, set aside his own knowledge, and follow. Let him deny himself. This self of ours is our worst companion, and a person can conquer everything except his own self. His own self is the last thing he will conquer. That little beast will always come leaping out from inside him. It will demand to be satisfied. It will keep asking for things he doesn't need, things that add nothing to him at all. Egotism, our self-love, is the one thing that makes it difficult for God. And so St. Gregory the theologian says in one of his discourses, Man has clothed himself, above all, with 16 thick garments of violence. Imagine someone who has put on 16 overcoats, one on top of another, and when he enters into Christianity, he says, the man begins to throw them off. Off comes the lie he throws away. Off comes the coat of fornication. Off comes the coat of blasphemy. This one, that one, the next he throws them off. He throws them off, he throws them off. But the one that remains until the very end, that comes off only together with the skin, is the ego. It is the coat of the ego. And remember, if you can, the case of Naaman the Syrian. He was a leper, and he went to the Jordan because Elisha wanted him to go and wash himself in the Jordan. Naaman turns his horses around to leave. Listen to this telling me, go to the Jordan and immerse yourself. Back home I had great rivers, the Abana and the Pharpar, and I came all this way to immerse myself in this wretched little river out here. He climbs back into his chariot, and he prefers his leprosy to humbling himself. And then one of the young servants he has with him steps forward and says to him, My father, is it something difficult he is asking of you? If he had asked you for something? If some great thing had been asked of him, would he not have given it for the sake of his health? If he had been told to heap up gold, he would have said back in Damascus, Wife, sell what we have, and we will make it all again. As long as I am made well, would you not have done it? I would give everything, only let me not have to come down from my chariot. That is my very self. And then when he yielded and dipped himself under, once, twice, three times, seven times, he came out a new man, his skin like that of a little child. Man is a great thing. He can give away everything, yet from his chariot he will not come down. And that is where people stumble. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is repelled when he sees what we ourselves do not see. It is in a hidden, latent state that the Holy Spirit sees it. I remember once I was speaking at St. Andrew's in Cato Patesia at the morning sermon, and I was speaking about humility, and at the end a lady stayed behind and said to me, I am humble. My blood boiled. When a person dares to say that they are humble, it is madness. Plain and simple. You don't say a thing like that, my dear Christian, I told her. Look, she says to me, I wear stockings with holes in them. I said, Are you married? She said, Yes. Then go and put on a new pair of stockings. so that your husband may be pleased, and nobody else is going to see you anyway. Ah, such humility! And I told her what happened with our Socrates. Someone presented himself to him as humble, in a torn garment and so on. And Socrates said, I can see your pride through the very holes of that garment of yours. We may think someone is truly broken and contrite, and yet inwardly he may hold a very high opinion of himself, something only the Holy Spirit knows. A high opinion of their own holiness, a high opinion of their own cleverness, a high opinion of the tears they shed in prayer, a high opinion of themselves. We are not dealing here with a true person, a genuine person in the real sense of the word, and this is the most serious matter of all, the one thing a person has to put right. It is impossible for the grace of the Holy Spirit to remain in a person who is not humble. The Spirit can watch over a sinner, help him, give him the chance to repent and be saved, but it cannot remain where there is pride and ego, even if we ourselves cannot detect it. And that is exactly why we must not pass judgment in these matters, saying this one will be saved, this one is going to paradise, that one is going to hell, and so on. So this is what I'm saying today, the most serious matter for us, and I ask, do we know that we must have a relationship with the perfect Spirit, the one who cleanses us from every sin, the one who prepares the fitting medicine, the body and blood of Christ? Do we know this or do we not? When I spoke on these subjects some time ago, as I also spoke here to you, my beloved, the day before yesterday I showed the way a person can receive the grace of the Holy Spirit and along their own journey can make real progress and have something to look forward to as well, that is, some chance of being saved. The most fundamental matter is the matter of the Holy Eucharist. After baptism, for in a sense we were all baptized as infants, it comes down to the matter of the Holy Eucharist. You have no idea what warfare is waged over this very thing. It is as if you were taking away something precious from him, as if you were robbing him of something dear. Instead of sitting down to think when he hears something unfamiliar, because it is true, many people, when they hear about frequent communion, react by saying, you've lost your mind. What is all this? We know how it was in our home. We know it from our grandfather. This is what we know. Yes, that is what you know, but that is not the whole of it. When you hear the matter discussed from a teaching chair, you ought to be interested to learn how it truly stands and where the truth lies. Are you interested, or do you just brush it aside and throw it away? And who are you to throw it away? And now you think you've settled it, but it is not like that at all. No, the matter is quite different. When a person, my dear one, does not commune, he leaves the grace behind in the church. I'm not asking you to read anything else. Just read the second prayer of St. Basil the Great from the service of preparation for Holy Communion. Read it and see what a person receives when they commune. And yet you have never once opened that book, and at the same time you say, through the prayers of our holy fathers. Seriously, by the prayers of the fathers. The fathers say this, how are you going to set it aside? How can the two of them stand together? On the one hand you say, through the prayers of our holy fathers, of Basil, of Chrysostom, of Justin, of Athanasius the Great, and so on through the prayers of our holy fathers, that alone. And on the other hand, you reject the very teachings of those same holy fathers. Where are we heading? Where do I stand? People simply do not know these things. I do not know for what reason or how God allowed it, but when I first began to write exactly 20 years ago, in 1957, I wrote this book. The Antidote of Death. What you must use so that you do not die, that is, so that even if you die, you do not die spiritually and are not condemned to hell. The title is not mine, it belongs to St. Ignatius the God-bearer. The rest of the title, Medicine of Immortality, was later taken by Father Elias Mastrogiannopoulos, who afterward brought out his own book, Medicine of Immortality, following this one. Yes, it is a title from St. Ignatius the God-bearer, who was thrown to the wild beasts in Rome. They devoured all of him, but the beasts did not eat his heart, and when they opened it, they found Christ within his heart. That is what this is. So this is the first book in it. I have gathered together the very things that we do not know. If you like, go to the church up to the chanter's stand and take the horologion, the great horologion that the church uses, so that when someone tries to argue, don't tell me, you know, my priest told me this, my bishop told me that, you know, that man who said such and such, stop and listen to no one. The church itself says it. So take the horologion and leaf through to the back. It has concise canons on all the primary matters, and it begins with the matter of Holy Communion. Then it speaks of the feasts, then of the fasts, and it speaks and speaks and speaks. It has many canons. So in there, in a great many writings, these aren't my own words. You will find canons that excommunicate the people who do not receive Holy Communion. Listen, in the Apostolic Canons, in the 8th Apostolic Canon, we read the following. If any bishop or priest or deacon or anyone on the sacerdotal list, that is, readers and chanters when the offering is made, when the sacrifice is being offered, does not commune, let him state the reason. And if the reason is a good one, let him be excused. But if not, it says, let him be excommunicated, as having become a cause of harm to the people, and having stirred up suspicion against the one who offered, as though he had not offered rightly. When the sacrifice is offered, he says, if a bishop, priest, deacon, chanter, or reader is present but does not come forward to receive Holy Communion, he must be excommunicated unless he has a valid reason. For example, I had a nocturnal emission last night, I am under a canon, or some other serious circumstance arose. Then yes, otherwise it says, he must be excommunicated. The Holy Apostles wrote this, the 8th canon of the Holy Apostles, not Penagopolis. That is what the 8th canon of the Holy Apostles says. Pay attention, the 8th and 9th canons, the 8th concerns the clergy, while the 9th concerns us lay people, all the faithful who enter the church and listen to the scriptures, who hear the chanting and everything said there, but do not remain for the prayer and Holy Communion, those who leave after the Holy Gospel, who do not stay until the end and do not remain for Holy Communion, as causing disorder in the church, must be excommunicated. It is not mine. It is the 9th canon of the Holy Apostles. You have it there, open it and see. And the 2nd canon of the Synod of Antioch, listen to what it says. Listen to what it says. All who enter the church and hear the Holy Scriptures, but do not join in prayer with the people, or who turn away from receiving the Holy Eucharist through some disorderly conduct, are to be cast out of the church until they have confessed, shown fruits of repentance, and made supplication, and may thereby obtain forgiveness. You will assign him a penance. He will repent. He will repent. He will confess. He will give the reason why he did not commune. And when he has fulfilled his penance, then he will come back into the church. So it is neither Panagopoulos's nor anyone else's. These are the facts. Someone might ask where they found these things. If a person would simply open the gospel, he would see the following yesterday, in the 2nd chapter, for example. That is, in the 2nd chapter of Acts, where he heard the events of the descent of the Holy Spirit, the objections of the Hebrews who said the apostles were drunk, the preaching of Peter, who said that this is the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled today, and that they are not drunk, and so on. And it goes on to say the following, further down in the 2nd chapter, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, in the preaching there, the teaching of the apostles, and in the communion, the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This is the work the first church was doing. And a little further down in verse 45 of the same chapter, the 2nd chapter, it says this, and they distributed them to all as anyone had need. They brought their offerings to one another, and the apostles shared them out among those who were in need. And day by day, continuing with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they partook of food in gladness and simplicity of heart every single day. Did they perhaps make a mistake? No, we are the ones who made the mistake. We have drawn away because we do not want to stop sinning. because I won't restrain myself according to the rules. I avoid having children. It is not Christ's fault. You would surely commune if you were having children, wouldn't you? The reason you do not commune is that you will not give up the unlawful bed, agreed. That is how it is. When the sin stops, the holy chalice is open to you. The sin is that we do not want to fast, that we do not want to confess, that we do not want to have children, and that we do not want to put an end to the transgression. Malice makes it extremely difficult for us to come forward. And when we see someone receiving Holy Communion, we cannot stand him, just as a prostitute cannot stand a virgin. The virgin is like a thorn in her eye, and she wants her to become a prostitute too. Only when the prostitute repents and returns in dust and ashes will she be able to bear the virgin and understand her own wretched condition and what she has come to. Until then, the very sight of the other woman rebukes her. You see, this is the reason, but we have not grasped this matter. And while back then, those who did not commune were the ones cast out. Today it is those who do commune who are cast out. You see it, after all, in the church. When the chalice comes out with reverence and covered and goes back in, and then the priest comes out and distributes the antidoron, the blessed bread given after the liturgy, from there you are told you will commune last of all. Give these people the antidoron now so they can leave. Why? To punish them because they did not prepare themselves to receive the gift. They have no need of Christ. And why do you take the Lord out through the side door and set up the witness for the prosecution here? You set out the antidoron, because Christ is taken away from there, and the Theotokos is brought here. The antidoron is the Theotokos, the Lady of Christ. It comes from the most holy Theotokos, who brought forth the Lamb, and he became the gift. He is the forgiveness of sins. This blessed bread is the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord God blesses you until you repent and return, until you come to commune so that you may be saved. Eat all the antidoron you want, you will go to hell. Take all the holy water, the agiasmos, you want, you will go to hell. Only when you commune worthily is there forgiveness of sins and eternal life. A person does not want to learn this. A person does not want to hear this. You know, I myself know nothing. I am only bringing you face to face with the texts. And when the texts say this, whoever tells you the opposite has made a great error. And one of the fathers, St. Ignatius, says the following: everyone who speaks contrary to what has been ordained, even if he is trustworthy, even if he fasts, even if he lives in virginity, even if he works signs, that is, if he speaks contrary to what the scriptures say, even if he prophesies, he is a wolf in sheep's clothing, working the destruction of the sheep. As a wolf, that's how he says you should see such a person, when they tell you the opposite, whoever they may be. Even if the one telling you these things works miracles, when they tell you the opposite of what the scriptures say, this is a serious matter. It isn't just some small thing, you know, what did Panagopoulos say, this and that and the other. Panagopoulos didn't say whatever he felt like saying. I did not come here to sin, nor am I going off to sin and be condemned. I have other sins of my own. I have no need to add these too. I am looking to help a person if he is willing to take hold of it, so that he may gradually stop sinning and set out rightly and be saved. Great joy rises up to heaven when a person communes. Angels guard him, angels guard the person when he communes. Let me tell you an incident. Pay attention. In the church of Hagia Sophia, in the year 535, for example, under Heraclius, there were 80 priests, 150 deacons, 70 subdeacons, 40 deaconesses, 160 readers, and 25 chanters, 525 staff in all. The number did not go any higher. Under Justinian, there were 60 priests, 100 deacons, 90 subdeacons, 40 deaconesses, 110 readers, and 25 chanters, 425. What did you need 150 deacons for? 20 to 25,000 people communed every Sunday. What did you need them for? The church would fill with holy chalices, they would disperse throughout it, and they communed the people. They would go out to the fields where the people were working and give them communion there. That a sacrifice should be offered and yet a person not receive communion? There is no greater curse in all the world. There is no greater excommunication than for a person to cut himself off from Christ. And then he imagines that somehow he will still receive it. How is he going to receive this grace of the Holy Spirit? The grace of the Holy Spirit is there inside the holy chalice. How is this thing going to happen? And so this prayer says, for our protection, for growth in virtue, and for the fulfillment of the commandments. This prayer says it, under the communion of the Holy Spirit, unto provision for the journey of life eternal, and finally unto an acceptable defense before the dread judgment seat. When you do not receive communion, you will not find the Holy Spirit to receive him. You will not find these graces to take them for yourself. These are the things that are present in Holy Communion. When our Christ was pierced in his side, says the divine John Chrysostom in one place, when our Christ was pierced in his side, there came out, he says, two streams, water and blood. The water is baptism, in which we are all baptized, glory to God. The blood is Holy Communion, which nourishes that little soul once it has been born again. Listen to how the divine John Chrysostom puts it. Not simply, nor by chance, did these fountains come forth. It is no accident, he says, that these two fountains flowed out of Christ's side. But since the Church is made up of both of these, and those who are being initiated into the mysteries, the newly baptized, know it well. For we are born again through water, and we are nourished through blood and flesh. That is the point. The Lord's side was not pierced there just like that, and those two things, the blood and the water, did not come out by chance. The one is regeneration, and the other is the nourishment of the soul that has been reborn through baptism. My mother gave birth to me, but if she hadn't picked me up and held me to her breast to feed me, would I have lived? Because all she did was give birth to me. It's the same with the Church, our spiritual mother. The baptismal font gives a person new birth, regenerates him, and then she feeds him through the other mystery, the other sacrament. When you see the holy chalice at the royal doors, says the divine Chrysostom, regard it as the spiritual breast of your mother, and you should approach it, he says, with the same longing as a little child who is eager to drink deeply from his mother's breast, especially when he is hungry. But we are not even interested. Let them receive Holy Communion. We can talk afterward, and we do not weep over our sorry state, because we have neither faith nor love, nothing at all. Yet these are what he asks of us. He does not ask for our wallet so that we might say, but Lord, I have nothing, I cannot come. With the fear of God, the priest says, but you have no fear of God at all. So how did you come up here? Faith and love, people, aren't living these things. Then what do you want here? The person who is not ready to receive Holy Communion is not ready to pray either. The divine John Chrysostom says it. He is not even ready to pray. So these things that I am reading out to you here, in passing, are the teachings of the apostles and the fathers. Allow me to pass on to you a few sayings of the fathers. For example, Nicholas Cabasilis says this, the work of the holy celebration of the sacred mysteries is the change, the transformation, of the divine gifts into the divine body and blood. But its end, its whole purpose, is that the faithful should be sanctified through them. The whole purpose of the divine liturgy is that the precious gifts may be sanctified, and at the end, given to the faithful. This is its purpose, it has no other. Simeon of Thessalonica says, the divine liturgy is a sacred rite in which the all-holy body of the Lord is consecrated and given to all the faithful in Holy Communion. In itself, therefore, it exists solely for Holy Communion. Another confessor, Job, says, the whole sacred rite is brought to completion through receiving the holy gifts. This entire rite exists so that the faithful may receive Holy Communion. Its end, its purpose, and its work is the reception of the life-giving and awesome mysteries and holy gifts. There is no other reason. Indeed, this is what it says, as the gifts are consecrated there, that they may be, for those who partake, for the watchfulness of the soul, for the remission of sins, for the communion of the Holy Spirit, for the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, for boldness before you, not for judgment or condemnation, Now as to how many times a person ought to receive communion. The answer is found standing before the Holy Chalice. That is the prescription. There is no such thing as once a year, three times a year. Three times a year as they prescribe, three times a year is for those who have married a third time, for according to Basil the Great, a third marriage is regarded as a restrained form of fornication. Only such a person is placed under this discipline and told, you will receive Holy Communion during the three great fasts of the year at Christmas, Pascha, and Pentecost. Everyone else is free to commune. Once they have been cleansed and have approached the holy gifts, they have the right to come again and receive Holy Communion again. Clement also gives the order in which they receive Holy Communion. He says that first the bishop receives, then the priests, the deacons, the subdeacons, the readers, the chanters, and the ascetics. Among the women, the deaconesses receive, then the people, each in proper order, with modesty and reverence and without commotion. This is the order we ought to keep. St. Basil the Great, when he was asked how often a person should receive Holy Communion, answered in this way, to commune every day and to partake of the holy body and blood of Christ is good and beneficial every single day, and he gives the reason for it. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, St. Ambrose. Ambrose of Milan says this, speaking of the bread of life that God has given us, this holy bread daily, give us this day our daily bread, and yet we make it something we receive only once a year. He gives it to us every single day, and we turn it into a once-a-year thing. How then is it possible for a person to receive the grace of the Holy Spirit when he does not use this very way, this method? That is the whole point. So if we want to receive the grace of the Holy Spirit, we will be careful to stay in living contact with the mysteries to make a person whole, so that he may commune worthily and truly receive. Christ takes him from his very birth. He brings him to baptism, cleanses him, and then places him at Holy Communion. When he sins, Christ leads him again to Holy Confession, and once more brings him to Holy Communion. There is no other way. If we want to have the nous, the fear of God, illumination and direction, the grace of the Holy Spirit, then take care to drink in the life that the Church sets before us. But if we sit outside and judge and find fault with our own reasoning, know that we will always stumble, and we will never become worthy of the kingdom of heaven.